We count it an honor and a privilege, our Heavenly Father, to come together in this assembly to learn from thy truth. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the principles as well as the portions of Scripture that we deal with this evening and make them a source of understanding to each of us, that eventually they'll become blessing in our lives. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, we began last time the beginnings, at least, the definition and description of the doctrine of the Royal Family Honor Code. Now, somebody reminded me recently that they began attending just after I completed this particular study, and they noted that all of the ones who were rigidly involved in listening to what was taught have generally gone on and become extremely successful in the Christian life. So I would say the two things that are probably the most important doctrines that you should know outside the basics are the 10 problem-solving devices, since we have them, and then the Royal Family Honor Code, because it deals with our treatment of each other as well as our treatment of the human race in general. These principles, of course, are mandated for the believer of the church age. And let's review where we got to last time and begin with definition and description under point one. The Royal Family Honor Code is a system of spiritual integrity mandated by God and revealed by the mystery doctrine of the church age. Now, the reason why it is called the mystery doctrine of the church age is because prior to its revelation through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, it was unknown. There's absolutely no Old Testament prophecy dealing with the church age. There's no reference to the church. As a matter of fact, that was probably one of the most confusing factors in the ministry of the Apostle Peter. Or, for that matter, a lot of the apostles and those that heard him speak, especially in the last few months of our Lord's earthly ministry. They just couldn't understand that there was going to be something different. Why? Because they had looked for the fulfillment of the prophecies that they had. What they didn't know is that the nation of Israel, as a nation, collectively, was going to reject their Messiah. He came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to be called the sons of God, according to John chapter 1. Well, the principle is simple. The church age was not an afterthought. God did not say, oops, Israel rejected my son, and so now I got to come up with a fast plan. No, that's what we generally do. And the first thing we do is walk around in circles, bumping into walls, or looking at each other saying, now what are we going to do? Or what do we do now? Or you see what you got me into. You have to blame somebody for it. But you see, God had everything under control. He knew from eternity past exactly the events of history, and therefore put them all in the decrees, and the result of which, of course, is the new creature, the new spiritual species called the church. No other time in human history would there be a collection of such different types, different personalities, different nationalities, different ethnic backgrounds, different colors of skin, all kinds of differences, different languages. Everything is different, and yet we have one thing in common. We are all standing, as it were, under the banner of the cross, simply because of the fact that we have been baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, and it is our task after that to learn the mystery doctrine so that they're no longer a mystery to us. For most of us, it is no longer a mystery doctrine. Remember, the Greek word mysterion was a word that was used in the ancient language and has been perpetuated ever since for something that is unknown, but more than that, it was a fraternal word. It was used for a very close fraternal organization, And they had special terms as well as special sentences that connoted ideas and concepts that no one else could understand. And so, of course, for those who were a part of the order of that particular fraternity, it was no mystery to them. But others hearing it spoken, or the gestures that would be used by these individuals, they had no idea what was going on. I agree with some, and we of course are at a rare few, that if the mystery doctrine is unique, then there has to be unique vocabulary connected with it. And a lot of the vocabulary that occurs in the Old Testament fails in connoting what we have uniquely in the church age. And that's why I've been always impressed with the terms that came out of Baraka Church originally through the ministry of R.B. Thieme. Reason being, quite frankly, is I can use one phrase and it will connote an entire paragraph, in many cases, an entire doctrine, without having to explain it to those who understand the mystery. And so the mystery doctrine of the church age reveals a new code of honor for a new royal priesthood, as well as a new royal family. You see, in ancient times, in the nation of Israel, to be a priest, you had to be born of a particular tribe. And then specifically, not only did you have to come into that tribe by birth, but then you had to be, for high priest, within a specific order. You had to be in the line of Aaron. If you were not in the Aaronic line, you could not be a high priest. If you were not a Levite, you could not be a priest. Well, imagine when the Jews would first begin to understand that all believers in the church age are priests. You're a priest, I'm a priest. Now, on rare occasion, people will ask me when I attend certain places of Greek origin what I do for a living. And I tell them that I am a pastor of a church. Oh, you're a priest. And I agree with them. Why? Because I am. Not in the sense that they mean. And then they introduce me to others as Papa Miller. And, of course, I am that too four times over. The point of the fact is that we are all members of a royal priesthood. We are identified not in Aaron's priesthood, nor in the Gentile priesthood that existed in Old Testament times, but a new order called after the order of, who knows, Melchizedek. Thank you. So you know the book of Hebrews. And that, of course, is what our Lord's high priestly order is as well. And you see, the writer, writing to the Hebrews, makes a big issue of it. Because you see, to the Gentile mind, who would challenge that our Lord is a high priest? But a Jew would definitely challenge it. He'd say, now wait a minute. Christ was born of whom? Of the line of David. And he is of the tribe of Judah. Well, there's no priest that come out of Judah, and that's exactly his argument. So then he says, but you ever heard of Melchizedek? And then he goes and points out the fact that our Lord's high priesthood is after that order, and that we are identified in that priesthood as well. It's the same Melchizedek, by the way, that Abraham paid tithes to after he came back from his great battle against Chedorlaomer. That was a very interesting situation, incidentally. Someday we'll cover it again. We haven't covered it in quite a few years. There's so much in Scripture that I would just love to cover. But you just have so much time. And even tonight, 20 minutes has gone by already, and I haven't even gotten past point one. Point two, at least I want to get to where we left off last time. Point two, the Royal Family Honor Code relates to personal integrity in relationship to other persons. In a sense, the Honor Code is a supplement to impersonal love. Now, in our singles class, we spent quite a bit of time on that last night, as well as the other particular classes that we have taught. Why? Because that's one of the keys of successful living with unsuccessful people. It is one of the most dynamic areas of your living in an insane world, or an insane world. That's how you keep your sanity. That's how you keep your poise. That's how you keep your well-being mentally. Because there are a lot of people that can disturb you greatly. There are a lot of circumstances that you will be confronted with in life that can throw you all over the place, people especially. But you see, when you have impersonal love, that governs, that dictates based on your honor and integrity. And again, I must repeat, if anything is needed today, it is certainly honor and integrity amongst the peoples of the United States. Honor and integrity, by the way, does not mean we stick our nose into other people's business and send troops over there to straighten out their political garbage. I just thought I'd mention that in passing. But you see, when a country loses its honor and integrity, or people lose their honor and integrity, they're always sticking their nose into other people's business. The nosiest people I know have no honor and no integrity, because if they did, they'd mind their own business. The average unbeliever in the 1930s had more morals and more integrity than the average believer in the 1990s. Now that's pitiful. Point three, the Royal Family Honor Code relates to spiritual self-esteem, which is the first stage of spiritual adulthood. Remember, you go through three stages. The first stage is spiritual infancy or babyhood. We're told in the scriptures that as the newborn babe desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. Paul even chewed out the Corinthian believers by reminding them that they could not partake of meat simply because of the fact that they were too weak, which tells us, by the way, that weak people don't eat meat. No. The principle, I just thought I'd throw that one in too, because I always like to watch vegetarians vibrate when I say something like that. And since we have a few of them here, I'll finally convince them one day. By the way, if I ever invite you over, you're getting meat whether you like it or not. And if you ever invite me over, keep your vegetables. I go the rest of my life without eating them. I eat very few of them, and I'm very, very healthy. My heart is in excellent shape. My heartbeat is exactly what it was when I was 21. My blood pressure is exactly what it was when I got discharged from the Air Force. High, no. absolutely normal. The only thing that I've done, I haven't lost or gained any weight in the last 25 years. The only problem is, it's just redistributed itself. And I can't do much about that. I started off here at Westside with a 15 neck. Now I have a 17 and a half, which means I'm getting thick-necked. And, of course, everything that I had up is now sliding down. Gravity has taken its toll. My feet have even gotten larger. Two sizes, by the way, and that's amazing to me. I don't know how that happens. Why is it that where you're not supposed to grow hair, you do? My ears grow hair. I go to the barber shop, and he takes more time clipping the inside of my ears than he does the top of my head. And I could just imagine when I get older, letting it grow over the top. Like those old fools that won't admit that they are bald. People have suggested, why don't you comb your hair a different way? I've been combing it this way for 40 years, and that's the way I'm going to continue to comb it until there's no more left. Then I won't have to comb it. I practically don't anymore anyway. I just kind of run my fingers through it. It's like Yellow Pages. I just take two and go like this. It's easy to take care of anyway. I can see why in the military they give everyone a crew cut, because especially young men, they get in there and they start, you know, this business in front of the mirror. They're worse than women, by the way. And so with a crew cut, why, they don't have to care for it, and they can care to the important things like getting on time to places of importance. So point three again, it relates to spiritual self-esteem, which is the first stage of spiritual adulthood. The second stage that the believer goes through is spiritual adolescence. That really is a rather dangerous period because it is equivalent to the sophomore stage of education. And it's ironic that they should call it sophomore. Most people don't know that sophomore is taken from two Greek words. First, sophia, which is the primary part of the word. Then the secondary part, moron. Sophia means wisdom. Moron means fool. And so what it is a combination of a wise fool. And that's what a sophomore is. They're dangerous because they have a little doctrine and not sure what to do with it, and they want to exercise that on everyone. That's like the little bear cub, you know, that sees mama doing what she is doing, and it tries it and makes a mess out of everything. Or the child that sees her parent cleaning and doing whatever she's doing, and I've got one that blows her nose in a handkerchief and then decides, or Kleenex, and decides she's going to wipe off the coffee table with the same. Well, she just hasn't picked it up yet, you see, that the two are not related. But she's a clean little thing, I think. So then I've got to go disinfect everything. I'm constantly dipping her in various things to keep her clean. It's not that she is normally dirty, it's just they get into things. Why is it they have a fascination for the dirt and the tract of the back door? And then she'll come in with this gunge, you know, on her finger, and she'll say, "Look, Babu," and I say, "Yeah, uh-huh, dip, there goes again." And I know what's coming next, she's going to eat it, I know she is. And then, of course, when they come to you and you don't know where they've been and they have this thing on. Dip again, you see. Under subcategory A, under third point, Bible doctrine is absolute truth from God. And we made a point of this, and you should recognize that nothing is absolute in life from the human standpoint. But everything is absolute to God. For example, you are absolutely saved or you're absolutely not. You're absolutely eternal secure or you're absolutely not eternal secure. You say, how can you not be eternally secure when you're not saved? Because with the package of salvation goes eternal security. You say, well, how about people that are running around thinking they're not eternally secure? Well, they are anyway. See how marvelous God's plan is? Remember, it is not contingent on the fact that you believe it. That's outrageous. God's plan continues whether you believe it or not. Remember, you've heard me say this repeatedly. It's like a big steamroller. If you're not want to get with it, then get out of the way because it's going to roll right over you. God's plan continues, irrespective of whether or not man abides by it. God is never frustrated by the stupidity of mankind, or by the adherence, or the lack thereof, of mankind. He doesn't sit up there pacing. You're the one that loses. God never loses. God never lost. And he never will. That's why I'm amazed when I hear people who are constantly bowing down to various kinds of images and what they call gods. And they all have some frailty. You know, you can do certain things, but you got to be careful that you don't do certain things around the God because it might be offended. God is never offended. Okay? God is never upset. He always has and always will be perfectly tranquil. Why? Because he is tranquility. He is peace. He is love. Now, these are attributes that we desire to possess, but they have to be acquired. And the only source that I know of is the ultimate source, or the absolute source, God. And yet look at how we thunder through life trying to find all kinds of happinesses in the wrong places and all kinds of success in other than the only successful one, the absolute successful one. Can you imagine following a creator that has never suffered a loss? Never. Never been disappointed. Never been upset. You say, well, how about these terms that said, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against so-and-so? Those are terms of accommodation so that we can understand in human terms what is going through the mind of God. And that's the best we can do. And that's most unfortunate. Because remember, God doesn't think as we think. The object, by the way, is not for us to get him to think as we think, but for him to get us to think as he thinks. That's what doctrine is all about. What is doctrine? It's the thinking of God. See, some of you think you're thinkers. But you see, you only think you're thinkers. Because I just said, some of you think you're thinkers. You're not thinkers unless you think Bible doctrine. Then you're a thinker. Otherwise, you're a thinker with a lisp. You say, what's that? A stinker. See? Thinker. Sorry about that. It's the best I could do to rhyme it. Unless you want to tinker with a stinker, I'm not sure. B, therefore, the Royal Family Honor Code centers around truth and integrity. And you see, that is God. God is truth. God is integrity. Where then are we going to get our integrity, our honor, and our truth? From the source, from the ultimate source of God. And doctrine does that. And so the last stage, spiritual adulthood, you didn't think I forgot that, did you? The last stage, spiritual adulthood, is that stage where spiritual self-esteem begins to develop. Far more than self-esteem. Self-esteem has its rightful place, provided, of course, it's checked. And provided it is not blown out of proportion. When self-esteem is blown out of proportion, the individual becomes arrogant. Very impressed with who and what they are. Well, there's nothing wrong with having self-esteem. But far, far better than that, far superior to that, is spiritual self-esteem. Because then, you see, the best you can do with self-esteem is go on your own accomplishments. And if you know your limitations, and if you're honest with yourself, you're going to have to admit you may not be much in certain areas. You know, I'd love to, for example, be able to sit down at a piano and play like Paderewski, if he played the piano. I suspect he did. Or grab a violin and play like a great violinist. Now, I have no desire to pick up an accordion and play like whoever his name was, because I just don't like accordion music. But the worst to me, somebody, by the way, in our last church knew that, and they gave me virtuoso, get this, virtuoso accordion by whoever this guy was. And he played all kinds of things, you know. Why does everyone have to have that in it? You know, that that Lady of Spain thing, you know, where it looks like the guy has the heebie-jeebies or something. I love the clarinet. I tried to play the clarinet. The only thing I could get was squeals. Then I went to the saxophone. My wife used to make me go into the bathroom, and I'd stuff a diaper down in the bell so that it wouldn't make too much noise. That was very difficult to play. Then I decided I'd switch and go to mandolin. Well, I fell in love with stringed instruments at that point, because it came easy to me. But I ended up back in the bathroom again when I bought my first banjo, because as most of you know, they are very, very loud. Of course, the kids would always wake up screaming. So it was back to the diaper again. It was good that we had diapers because we had the kids, you know, and so I just stuffed a diaper in the back part of the banjo, and it kind of toned it down considerably, and so I could sit there on the bowl and play the banjo. But I'd love to be able to be accomplished in music. I love music, but I can't. So I know that. So what am I going to do? Am I frustrated? Do I kick instruments around? No. I build them so other people can enjoy them. And I love to watch other people play instruments that I build and play them well. If they don't play them well, I want to take them back. I'll buy them back. But if they play them well, it's really encouraging to me. And then a person comes up to me and, you know, say, oh, great. I like that. Don't criticize it. I'll take it back. I won't give you your money back. I'll just take it back. But the fact of the matter is very simple. There are certain things we just can't do in life. Okay? So we know our limitations. So in the area of self-esteem, well, now you could sit down like a gal in a church that I was a part of many, many years ago, thought she was an organist. She had a beautiful organ. It was in her home, and she'd sit down, and she'd start in, and she read music, but she was tone deaf. Absolutely tone deaf. And I didn't know that. And so one day, she asked my wife and I, she said, you know, I've really never heard two young people, of course, we were young then. You have to appreciate that I was young once, and so was my wife. And she said, Pastor, would you and your wife sing for us? Yeah, I'd never been asked that before. And so I said, you think we could? And she said, oh, you both of you have lovely voices. And they just blend so beautifully together. And so she says, I'll tell you what, I'll even have my husband bring the organ down. We didn't have an organ at the church. Down to the church, and we'll set it all up, and I'll play, and you'll sing. Well, we got up there, and she started in, and it sounded very nice. And my wife and I started to sing. Well, she missed. Apparently, there was a change somewhere in the music, and she missed it. She kept playing whatever she thought she was supposed to be playing. She didn't even notice that she was completely out of tune. And so we're, you know, trying to pick up on her. And finally, we stopped, and we looked at her, and she just kept, you know, looking up in the air and just going away, flipping her hair back, you know. This was Mrs. Beethoven. And so afterwards, I said to my wife, I said, the woman is tone deaf. And then she said, yes, I am. I said, did you notice? I even told her, I said, did you note that you lost a change in the music? And she looked back over and says, I missed that. I says, yeah. Now, those of you that play a piano or an organ, is it important to miss a little, you know, a change? Yeah. Especially if it's a key change. And it was. So if she was in E flat, she started playing in B flat. No, she kept playing it, but it was supposed to play in B. It's written now. It's written for B flat. Came out terrible. Oh, her fingers are in the right place. Needless to say, that was over 30 years ago. We have never, ever sung a duet again. Last time we did was at Westside Bible Church. Only it wasn't a duet. It was a quartet with my oldest daughter, Pam, a girlfriend of hers. We had guitar, flute, banjo, and my wife. We have a time at that. We said, and we all sang. Of course, we try to sing four parts. I was going along beautifully, but you see, we had met some people. This was in the evening. And we met some people in the morning that we kept making fun of. And this is bad. Because when you do that, right in the middle of our singing, I look down and my eyes hit my daughter, and she started in. And then my wife started laughing, and that was it. We were shot for the rest of the evening. And I just kept going, plink, plinka, plink, plinka, plink, and I was trying to get him going. I kept like, come on, come on, come on. Keep singing. They actually called us back. Eventually, they asked me to be their pastor. I said, how do you know? Well, here I am. Of course, everybody left after that. Point B, the Royal Family Honor Code centers around truth and integrity. Point 4, integrity is adherence to spiritual, moral, and ethical principles related to truth and honesty. Notice three areas: spiritual, moral, and ethical. All of which equal integrity. So if you want a definition for integrity, it has spirituality, morality, and an ethical principle involved. But the relationship is to truth and honesty. Now remember, I told you last time, if you didn't get it, let me repeat it again, that honesty doesn't mean you go around blabbing your whole mind to everyone. That isn't honesty, that's stupidity. The Lord Jesus was honest. He was the way, the truth, and the life. But he did not always make his whole mind known. When certain questions were asked him, he did not give all of the answers. As a matter of fact, on one occasion he just said, you're not going to understand the answer even if I gave it to you. So I'm not going to give it to you now. On other occasions, he was asked a series of questions. He never answered them in the order in which they were given. He answered them in their proper chronological order. So he changed the answers to fit the order in which they should have understood in asking the questions. Sometimes he was asked two or three questions. He only answered one of the two or three. Why? Because he didn't know the answer? No. Because the people to whom he was speaking were not worthy of the truth. Think about that. That explains, by the way, why, you know, there are some young people that right away they pick up on this. Two spies are sent in to spy out the land. You remember Joshua's day? Okay. You teachers probably ran across this already. And the first thing that comes up is the people of the city go in and say, where are these two men? And especially with another one that comes in into focus as well is the two angelic beings that visit the household of Lot to get him out of Sodom. But in the first case, what do you have? You have the woman telling the men of the city that they're not here. And where were they? They were hiding up on the roof. She knew where they were. So the kids right away say, isn't that sin? Weren't they lying? And now you try to explain to a little kid that wants to lie anyway, and now has found an excuse to do so, how you tell them that the truth is only truth when it's given to one who is worthy of it. Now, what would they have done if she'd have been honest? Think about it. They'd have killed them. So think. You know, common sense dictates. So it may not be a falsehood at all. Now, a downright falsehood or a downright lie, obviously, is sinful. But the Lord Jesus many times did not give complete answers. In some cases, no answer at all. He was silent. Pilate asked, who are you? How did he answer the question? With a question. Who do you say I am? I didn't ask you that. See? I remember once a woman raised her hand. I know she was trying to trap me. And she said, would you ever marry a divorced couple? No. She said, would you ever marry a divorced woman? I said, absolutely not. She says, why? I said, because I'm already married. I said, now let's get back to the text. That shut her up for a while. I don't think she got it. I know what she wanted me to admit. Would I marry or would I not marry a woman who had been divorced? Well, I wasn't about to answer that in the 2-3 minutes that I had for the question. Would I? Of course I would. Or, of course I wouldn't. Depends on the circumstance. Did the person have the legal, legitimate, biblical right for divorce? If so, by all means. If not, no way. Simple enough. I thought I'd give you the answer to that. Because I know at least two of you are saying, I wonder what the answer is. What does he believe in that area? Integrity is adherence to spiritual, moral, ethical principles related to truth and honesty. Hence, the Royal Family Honor Code relates both to the protocol plan of God and the laws of establishment. Remember, folks, when you became a believer, the laws of establishment were not disallowed. They were not abrogated. They still continue. Of course, a lot of us think that because of our grace orientation, we can always drive a little faster than the rest and so on. Well, I found that out here a couple of weeks ago. And I'm glad I reminded myself of it because I haven't paid it yet. I'd better before we leave for Minnesota because I think when I get back, it's due. And I'll have a warrant out for my arrest and you'll have to, although they'll take me up to Window Rock or someplace like that. And I don't particularly want to be in one of their places. Or Tuba City, I guess that was it. Tuba City, Justice of the Peace. And you see him there waiting with his stopwatch. That's why I was thankful when the man did his job and wrote me a ticket. I broke the law. Yeah, I didn't say to him, by the way, I just want you to know I'm grace-oriented, and are you a believer, and how can you do that? That's like preachers that go into places and try to get discounts because they're preachers. Disgusting. Disgusting. Or like that guy in California, he called all these big institutions and told them that he could give them a tax write-off. What is that? Crystal Glass Church? What is that place there? Crystal Cathedral? Yeah, that clown. That yo-yo head. Yeah, he looked around and says, see all this? It costs millions of dollars. Yeah, you shafted all the people of Los Angeles for that piece of garbage. That's no way to build a church. That's not honoring to the Lord. That's not pleasing to God. That's hoodwinking the American people. Gotta run for president. I know at least three people here that would vote for him. You probably sit there in front of the television going, oh, look at his lovely white hair. Why is that? Why is it that women get so involved with the way some guy looks instead of listening to what he's saying? It's obvious you watch soaps. And you look and you go. Then you listen to him. Listen to him. Great acting, by the way. Oh, phenomenal acting. The one I watched in my lifetime. What tremendous acting. It's almost like West Siders taught by Pat Hill. You know that business? I don't know where Pat ever got that from, but boy, I'll tell you, that was nauseating. I used to watch our little kids, you know, they come out on the stage and they'd say, hark! You know, what's this with the arm in the air? Come on, just say hark. Never mind. You know, the hand actions. I think I hear somebody coming. Please. Now, you laugh and we laugh because we were parents. We thought our kids were great, right? And John would come out, and he had this staff in his hand or whatever, and he'd start in. And the whole crowd went over the vast land. I know where that came from. Patricia Hill's theatrical class. We're going to see them when we get there. I'm going to remind her of that. The minute I said, I'm going to say, "Hi, Pat, how are you doing?" And she'll say, "What's wrong with you?" Now, we've recently covered the protocol plan of God, but for those of you that, you weren't here, you'll just have to wait till we get around to it again. The laws of divine establishment are those laws that govern us on a daily basis. Traffic signs, no parking, no stopping, little things like that. You also have to know if you go from one state to another what the laws of that state are. By the way, the minute you cross a state line, you're now under the jurisdiction of that state. You're not going to get by saying, "Hey, in Arizona, we do it this way." He could care less. Doesn't matter. You find out what the laws are. That's like go down, leave here, go to New York City, and strap a .38 to your side and walk downtown, let's say on Broadway. You'll be shot by a policeman. That's against the law. You can't do that. But here it's perfectly legal. There are five subcategories under point four. At the believer's rebirth, he becomes aristocracy. B, the church age is the dispensation of the royal family. Therefore, we have a royal function. You've heard, of course, the latest where one of the princesses had an affair with someone. That is not royalty. And it shocks the British mind or any mind that has royalty as far as their sovereign. We're not shocked in this country because we've gone nothing but downhill since Franklin Roosevelt. So, now we just say, "Well, what's new?" Well, when was the last time you thought we were going to have a draft dodger in the White House? It was that conceivable? 20 years ago? 50 years ago, he'd have been laughed off the stage. As soon as he opened his mouth, "What? You didn't serve in the mouth?" "No. No, as a matter of fact, I was anti. I marched again." "Oh, really?" He got one vote from Joe Pinkel. That's it. Because back then you only had one. Now it is popular to be left and liberal and believe nothing. Have no nationalistic spirit whatever. But believe in UFOs. That we'll do it every time. Or spend millions of dollars to find out what the mating habits of the South American red ant are. Yeah, our government has been successful in doing that. And what does that really tell us? You say, "What about the space program? How about the space between people's ears? Let's take care of that first before we start pondering around out there to see what's going on out there. We can't even get along on Earth, and we're trying to conquer the moon? And the billions of dollars that are being spent in that area." You say, "Well, aren't you for progress?" That isn't progress. What are we going to prove when it's all said and done? What are we going to prove? That we have some space probe out there looking at Juniper or Jupiter or a juniper tree? are revolving around Venus? Really big deal. Oh, I'm just so thrilled to know that. I mean, that's really going to change my life. And it's going to put food on my table. Okay? And it's going to revolutionize the future of this country. I mean, let's face it. Aren't you thrilled to know that? I'm curious like everyone else. Ah, look up. It's there. Okay. But this is where I live. I don't live there. That has no relevancy to me whatever. It has no practical use. Not even habitable. You say, well, aren't you curious about whether or not there are creatures from outer space? No, I'm more curious about the creatures of inner space. You. I suppose we're going to hear a lot about that in the archaeological digs that we have discovered over the years. That's why it's going to be so thrilling for me. At least it's going to be acquaintances revisited, and that's what I look forward to, seeing pastors that need encouragement, seeing pastors that I haven't seen since last year, sometimes 2-3 years or some that I'd love to see again that I haven't seen in about 5 years. Real men of God. But struggling in the angelic conflict. You pray for them in spite of the archaeology, okay? Point B, the church age then is the dispensation of the royal family, and we must have a royal function, which says we've got to conduct ourselves like royalty, true royalty, in our treatment with each other and toward each other. Now, that doesn't mean you learn how to bow and curtsy and all the rest of that stuff. But you learn the protocol of royalty. That's what we are. We're God's children. Point C, Jesus Christ himself is the basic for the fact that we have the honor code. He left us the honor code. And it reflects in his life. That's why we've tried as often as we can to reflect his life and ministry at communion. Because that's the one time that we can really center our thoughts on the life and times of Christ. You see, he has three categories of royalty. Most of you know this, but I'll give it to you anyway. Divine, Jewish, and battlefield. And that battlefield royalty is where we enter in. It's because he was victorious in the angelic conflict that we can be included as royal family. See, we can't share in his divine royalty. We can't share in his Jewish royalty. Why? We're Gentiles. So the only thing we can share in is the last one, battlefield royalty. And that he won victoriously at the cross. D, aristocracy has standards. The standards of aristocracy is called an honor code. E, the honor code is the Christian way of life. It is compatible with the two things that occur at the moment of salvation. These two. There are many other things that occur, as you know. The baptism of the Spirit and the imputation of the perfect righteousness of God. As a reminder, what is the baptism of the Spirit? Well, the baptism of the Spirit is going to some church, walking an aisle, going forward, having somebody slap you on the back, and having strange gurgling noises come out of your mouth. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. You say, but these people experience that thing. Well, you see, you singles now have an answer for that. Experience is not the best teacher. In fact, experience is not the way you learn. You don't learn doctrine by experience. Your experience results from what you've learned from doctrine. That's the problem with most people. Over here they have an experience, and now they try to open their Bibles to find out how many verses they can get to support that experience. And as soon as you come close to one that's related, you're going to distort it so that it fits. It's like that gal I was telling you about that I saw many, many years ago in a movie on television who was trying to put a puzzle together, and it wouldn't fit. So she had an emery board, and she was simply filing down all of the pieces to fit where she wanted them to go. She wasn't even smart enough to realize that eventually she was going to end up with all the pieces that should have gone, so she'd have to cut every single one of them. That's the way a lot of people are with their theology. They say, well, this doesn't quite fit, so here, let's trim this part off. Out it goes. You go, oh, wait a minute, that's important. The baptism of the Spirit, here's the circle called in Christ. Here's a Greek. I say that because the Scripture differentiates between Greeks and barbarians. Here are barbarians. Here are Scythians. Here's somebody who's free, so we'll make him a Roman. And here's a Jew. That's the list we have in that passage. They are made one in Christ. What does the baptism of the Spirit do? Zip. It takes the Greek, puts it into the body of Christ. It takes the barbarian into the body of Christ. The Scythian into the body of Christ. The free into the body of Christ. The Jew into the body of Christ. And what happens? No longer do they have that distinction before God. They are now one in Christ. Equal opportunity, equal advantage. We all start the same. Every believer starts the same. Exactly the same opportunities to advance, just like Paul did. Oh, you may not have gotten saved as Paul did. It may not be as dramatic. You weren't on the road to Damascus. You didn't see a bright light in the sky. You didn't have the Lord speak to you directly, I hope. But when he started just like every other believer has ever started, with 0, 0, 0. As a matter of fact, he had to go to Bible school. Only his teacher was the Lord Jesus Christ. He spent at least, well, we figure, at least 3 years somewhere around the deserts of Arabia. And the Lord taught him. And we know that the Lord taught him because what does he say to the Corinthians? Do you ever stop to think about that one simple little phrase? I delivered unto you. Remember that? In 1 Corinthians 11, we read it for communion. I delivered unto you. Can you finish it? That which I received of the Lord. Well, when did he get it? When did he receive it? What, did he get a telegram? Get in the mail? No, he was taught it. I'll tell you what the Lord probably did with Paul. He sat him down and he said, all right, let me hear all your Jewish philosophy. Paul, you know, oh, you're pretty right on that. You're right there, right there. Now, let's take it one step further. Paul goes, yes. See, because it all fit. There's no contradiction. Paul was brilliant in the area of Jewish theology. And he thought he was doing the right thing in persecuting Christians. After all, they'd come up with a new thing, right? Something that had never been taught before. Something that had never occurred before. And yet he calls himself, in spite of all of what he knew, the worst sinner that ever walked the face of the earth. You know why? Because he was self-righteous. That's the worst sinner. Not the derelict, not the drunk, not the whore. Uh-uh. Self-righteous people. Because pride is the worst sin of the categories of sin. Six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. He adds one. First on the list, pride. So next time you're proud about something, remember, you've headed the list. of that which God despises. And murder, by the way, isn't even on the list. I'm not suggesting that it's okay to do it. He doesn't list all the things, but he puts them in the order of their awfulness. Number one, pride. What was our second point? How did the believer get into this, the baptism of the Spirit? And what happens simultaneously as he enters into union with Christ? He is imputed with the absolute righteousness of Christ. That's how God can have relationship with you and me. He can't have a relationship with me simply because of the fact that I'm a good guy, because I wasn't a good guy. Neither were you, if you have some illusions about yourself. You can compare yourself with man, but not compare yourself with God. You say, well, we all fail. That's the idea. That's what Romans 3 is all about. We all fail. We all come short of God's glory. So how is God going to reconcile man to himself when we all fail? He's going to give us his righteousness. Now, I can never come up with a plan like that. Neither could you. The plan is absolutely phenomenal. Now God can have fellowship with us. Why? Because he doesn't see us. He sees his Son. And the imputation of that righteousness. Well, that demands something, doesn't it? It demands a behavioral pattern that is acceptable with that which you now are. I remember when I first started teaching school. I want to back up for just a minute before I quit, but you got to allow me this one story. I had worked as an auto mechanic a month before. Now, an auto mechanic's clothes and a school teacher's clothes are vastly different. So, I was hired to teach third, fourth, and fifth grades. I had 40 students. It's terrifying to me. First thing I had to get straight in my mind, what am I going to wear? Now, there's where a good wife comes in. She says, no, dear, take off the coveralls. That's not the... And she says, I would think that just a suit and a tie. So I put a suit and a tie on. And then, of course, you look at the other teachers, right? And then when we'd go to these teachers' conferences, I noticed a lot of them wore vests. So I said, dear, I think I want to wear it. And I felt very comfortable wearing a vest. And, you know, typical professor-looking type. I started acting what I was. I started behaving what I was. I didn't say to the kids, all right, kids, for the first day of class, I want you to all go out and get your bikes. Bring them in. We're going to tear them down. And now I'm going to show you how to take them apart and put them back together again. No, that's not what I was there to do. I had to teach them grammar, spelling,